read the entirety of Zechariah 3, starting verse number 1. It says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from before him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thee, thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor unto the vine and under the fig tree." If you remember in Ezra chapter 4, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were rebuilding the temple, and they came to subvert the work. And these men came to stop the work of the Lord, stop the temple, and it was a real and significant threat. And in fact, it was kind of effective because their opposition did, in fact, put the work to a stop for a while, which is why Zechariah is preaching this to begin with, is because the work had come to a halt. Haggai had them consider their ways, and now Zechariah is encouraging them in the work of the Lord with these messages and these visions. The threat that they had with the adversaries, which I believe to be the Samaritans, they were real, and they were present, and they were effective. But whether they knew it or not, they had a more serious threat and a more vicious foe than those enemies upon the earth. They had a supernatural enemy in Satan. And he was behind the scenes in this. And he was, I think, the leader of this wicked opposition that they had, and all the opposition that they had in the work. That he is real, Satan is real, he is powerful, he is wicked, and he is a ruthless adversary to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he exist, but he does exist, and he truly exists, and is active in this world today. That many of the oppositions that we have, many of the evil forces upon our world are just the minions and the workers of Satan. And walking according to the course of this world, we have an adversary, the devil, who walks around seeking whom he may devour. He is the enemy of our Lord. He is the enemy of souls. He is the enemy of truth. He is the enemy of the Lord's people. He is the enemy today of the Lord's churches. And we see this enemy in his habitat here, in his actions of in a courtroom scene of sorts. And that's sort of what we have to imagine here in the beginning, sort of like a courtroom. And Satan here is bringing an accusation against guilty people with a plan of stopping the work. Why is Jerusalem in rubble? Well, it's because Israel was a guilty people, the entire nation, because the people of God had fallen away from the truth. They had stopped serving the Lord. They stopped loving the Lord and started loving idols and loving things more than God. That's why they were in captivity. Why did they have to rebuild the temple? Because they were sinful people. Why were they carried into captivity? Because they were sinful people. Why is there no sacrifices and offerings as there should be? Because they were sinful people. Why is the priesthood in disarray. Why is there no king in Jerusalem? Well, it's because they were sinful people. And now Satan comes before with Joshua to bring some accusations. And if you're going to bring some accusations, this would probably be an easy target, would it not? They were guilty. And the question we have this morning in this courtroom of justice is, how can a guilty man prevail in a court of justice? And this morning we're going to note three problems that the people had. And the first problem is they have an accuser. That's the first problem that we find here, is that there is an accuser of the people. And so in that first couple verses, the first three verses or so, you had three people in this courtroom that are mentioned. You have Joshua, and Joshua was the high priest, and he stood as himself, but he also, as a high priest would, stood in the representation of the people. Priests, that's their whole job as a priest, to offer sacrifices and offerings for the people. They were called of God out of the line of Aaron, and they were to give gifts unto men and to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. That's what Hebrews 5 tells us. That is the purpose of a priest. So Joshua here is standing for himself, but he's standing as a representative of the whole nation. And so standing beside Joshua is Satan, the opponent, the arch-villain of goodness and truth, the opponent of Christ and his kingdom and his people. And he's also the accuser. And that's what he does. He accuses, he makes accusations, not only against Joshua, but today he makes accusations, I believe, in Revelation 21. No, I did it again, boys. I did this in Sunday school. I wrote things down backwards. Revelation 12:10. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having a great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And here, the devil, the serpent, is the one who goes to and fro accusing. In verse number 10, it says that he is the accuser of our brethren, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So the accuser of the brethren here, Satan, day and night accuses and brings charges against the people of God, points out our sins, points out our failures. And so he is the accuser in the book of Revelation. He is the accuser now. He was the accuser in Job's time. He accused Job of his great sin. He accused him of, or accused him of sin. Job didn't, in fact, commit the sin, but he accused him of that. So this is the enemy, pointing out the flaws and the failures of the people of God in order that the people of God may be judged by the Lord. Well, the third person we read of here is the angel of the Lord, and I believe this to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus is eternal. Jesus was the Son of God before he came to this earth. He was the Son of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the ever-living. He is he that is, was, and ever will be. And so the Lord did not come into existence whenever he was born in Bethlehem. He always was. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, we've seen it thus far in every chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ, this angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. That's what angel means, messenger. So he's not an angel, but he is the messenger of the Lord, of the Father. And so we have Joshua, Satan, and the Lord Jesus. Well, now we go to the courtroom, and Satan brings the charges. Satan is accusing the people of God, not only Joshua, but the whole nation. He accuses them for their current sins, their failures in not building as God had told them to. He accuses them of their past failures for the fact that there is no temple, as they're doing as well. their current transgressions and their unworthiness to the blessings of God. Here's the people who don't deserve your blessings. Here's the people that don't deserve to have this place. Here's the people who have profaned your name, and you brought them back and they still aren't doing what you told them to do. And when they do it, they don't do it well enough. They have mixed emotions. Some people are crying and complaining that it's not as good as it used to be and not trusting in your promises. Look at these people. These are the people that carry your name. These are the people that honor you, Jehovah. Look at their unworthiness. Look at their pride. Look at their wickedness as they say that they follow you. They no more deserve to have your blessings than the Babylonians that took them away. Those are some pretty hefty charges that could be laid against the people of God. Well, we have an immediate verdict. As soon as the charges are laid, a verdict is issued immediately. The Lord rebuke is what it is. The Lord rebukes. That's the verdict. And that's sort of scary to think about. The Lord rebukes. Satan didn't rebuke. He accused, but he didn't rebuke. Darius, I mean, when you're talking about the Lord God rebuking compared to King Darius, one is not to be feared compared to the other. It's not earthly powers that rebukes, but it's the Lord who rebukes. And if you notice there in verse number 2, you see the Lord in all capital letters, which would be Jehovah, 3 times there. The Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord." Again, the repetitive use of the Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent one, the I am, rebukes you. Now, that's a terrifying thought, that the Lord rebukes. Jehovah, the Creator, judges, presiding before the great and almighty judge, and he says, "I rebuke you. I judge you. I condemn." But the Lord didn't accuse Joshua, did he? The Lord accused Satan. That's where the accusation was. And notice what he says here. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. The Lord, after the charges were read, Satan may have felt pretty confident in his accusation. I mean, he had a case, did he not? The people of God were sinful. They had broken his laws. But in this shocking turn, it's the accuser that is rebuked, not the guilty. There wasn't a case. There was no statement. Joshua didn't make his rebuttal. Joshua just stood there, perhaps with his head held low, knowing that he was guilty, knowing that he didn't have anything to say. What reply could he make? There was no defense statement. There was no evidence brought forth on the side of Joshua. But the Lord said, "No, I rebuke you, and you just hush, Satan, for Joshua will not be charged this day." And there's 2 reasons why. He said the Lord had chosen Jerusalem, and they were a brand plucked out of the fire. This was the city, the people that God had chosen. God had chosen them to be his. So Satan, you just be quiet. I rebuke you for bringing a charge against my people. I rebuke you, Satan, for accusing the people that I have chosen. For when Satan came and said and accuses Joshua, he's accusing the whole nation, but he's accusing the people that God had chosen. And Satan says, "Well, look at these sinful people." And the Lord says, "Those are my people. And you will not accuse my people. You will not charge my people. You will not condemn my people. They belong to me." And he said, they are like a brand plucked out of the fire. So imagine you built a campfire, and you've got a piece of wood that you lay down in there, and it's just starting to smoke, maybe just starting to catch fire, and you grab a hold of it. And it's black and charred on the outside, but you sort of brush it off a little bit and knock a few coals off, and you would have never known it was burnt. Well, that's how Israel was. They were in the fire. They were down for the count. But the Lord plucked them out. Because he had mercy. Not because they were good. He had mercy on them. He saved them. So there's two things here that the Lord rebuked Satan. These are my people that I have chosen, that I have saved, and that I have shown mercy on. And you're not going to accuse them of anything. So that's the end of the case. That's the end of it. The verdict is innocent. Satan is rebuked for accusing God's people. So that's the first problem has been resolved. They had a mighty accuser. But it fell on deaf ears, so to speak, because the Lord rebuked him. Don't you talk about the people that I've chosen to show mercy to. But that leads us to the second problem, which is a true and real problem. How could God rebuke Satan and accuse for accusing Joshua and for sinning? That deals with the accusing problem, but it doesn't deal with the problem you find in verses 3-5, that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. That's a serious problem. To stand before the holy God in those filthy garments. So Satan has left, and now it's just the angel of the Lord and Joshua. And we still have a problem, though. Because Joshua was in filthy rags. Not just dirty, but filthy. He wasn't in work clothes, but he was covered in excrement, is what that literally means. He was covered in filth. Dirty diaper, filthy, is the word that's used here. He was not just unclean, but those were filthy garments that he was wearing, standing before the Lord God. That's a problem. This is a representation of their spiritual state of God's people. Because Joshua was representing the people when he was standing in there, not in the clothes of a king, not in the clothes of a priest. He was standing in the clothes of one wallowing in the mire. It's their iniquity that was the problem. As the text says, the iniquity was the problem, verse number 4. And that's a fitting image of what sin looks like and what sin does. That's a disgusting thought, isn't it? To be wearing clothes covered in filth. But that's a fitting picture. You go out, maybe you're taking care of pigs or hogs or something, you slip and fall, and you land in the mire, that pigsty, and you get up, and then you think you'll come home and sit down at the kitchen table covered in filth and nobody say anything? Or do you think you might have to strip down before you go in the house because you're covered in filth, right? That would be a problem. Well, that's the picture. That's what sin is, and that's what it does to us. That's what it is. It's not just, well, everybody does it, or I've made a mistake. It is abhorrent in the eyes of God. It is unclean. It is vile in God's sight. And must be dealt with. One way or the other, it must be dealt with. And so that's the problem that we have. God had chosen Israel, but the election of this people did not save them. Choosing Joshua, choosing Israel, did not save their soul because they were covered in filth. Plucking them out of the mire was God's choice to do, but that did not take care of the problem. They were still covered in the filth. That's the second problem here. That Satan was not wrong about the sin of the people. How can a man be righteous before God? What could Joshua have said there to as Satan railed against him? when the remarks were true. Not, there was no excuse to give. There was no defense. That's why his mouth was shut. What could he say? What's your plan? What would be your case as you stand there before the Lord God and your sins are brought before the Lord, covered in the filth of the garments of sin? What's your excuse? What's your plan for the day of judgment? If you're without Christ, what will you say? How will you plead when your sins are brought before him? Well, the answer is you have nothing to plead. All mouths will be stopped at that day. What are you going to say? What excuse can you give? Well, we know the Lord didn't listen to the accusation. Why? For it was for his own sake. It wasn't saying, well, don't you talk about Joshua. He's a good man. Israel tries hard. They do pretty good most of the time. Or they've had a rough time of it, but they're doing better. They've reformed their life. There was nothing about them. The only thing that was mentioned about them was what the Lord thought of them, that he had chosen them and loved them and showed mercy to them. It wasn't, they are good, they do good, they're doing better. No, he said, I spared them for my sake. I have mercy on them because I want to have mercy on them. That still doesn't deal with the problem, but we notice in verse number 4, you have the twofold problem. Number one, Joshua's covered in the filth of iniquity, but also the fact that he hasn't done what he's supposed to do and not doing what he's supposed to do. So you have unrighteousness and a very lack of righteousness. You have sin and then the lack of doing what he is supposed to do. And that's a twofold problem that has a twofold answer here. In verse 4, because he says, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So the Lord's going to deal with both of those problems. He says, I have caused the iniquity to pass. Now notice he didn't let the iniquity pass. Those are two different things. If God let the iniquity pass, he'd say, just forget about it. But he caused it to pass because there was something that had to be done for that iniquity to pass. He doesn't let sin pass. He causes it to pass. And then he clothed Joshua. He took off the filthy garment and gave him a clean one. And this is the most precious and beautiful picture in this vision that God gave Zechariah. And it's most important for you. I'm not an ancient Israel, and neither are you, of course. And you say, well, what's this have to do with me? Well, this has everything to do with you this morning. Because you have the same problem Joshua had. The very same problem. You have a two-part problem as well, that you have committed sin, and that has to be dealt with. And also, you have a dark heart to deal with. And then it's more than just committing the sin, but the reason why you commit the sin. You are a sinner, or you sin because you are a sinner. That's what you are, and that's what you do. That we could wipe the slate clean today. I could wipe, if the Lord wiped the slate clean right now, you wouldn't make it to the end of the day before you've already sinned against the Lord again. So you have a two-part problem of the sin that you have committed and the lack of righteousness that you have. And you need more than just forgiveness. You need forgiveness and you need righteousness and you need to be changed. And the Lord provides that through Christ Jesus. If you take away the sin of the past, you're still the same sinner. You still have the you problem here, and the Lord deals with both. And here's the solution. The Lord causes the iniquity to pass. He doesn't let it slide, but he causes it to pass. And it's much like the Passover. And we remember the Passover in the Old Testament when the angel of God's justice went through the land, slaying the firstborn in that final plague. What was it that spared the people's lives? Do you remember what spared the people's lives? Was it only the best people got to be spared? Was it those who tried the hardest and reformed their life and did the most good or started doing good? Had nothing to do with their goodness. Had nothing to do with their works and what they did in days gone by. What was the blood? a lamb for a house. They took a lamb, spotless, without blemish, and they killed that lamb. They most likely slit its throat, and the blood flowed from the life-giving blood flowed from that lamb until it expired. And then they took that blood and they placed it upon the doorpost of the house. And that little tiny lamb was a sacrifice, a substitute. And its blood was the offering of sin. And so when the judgment of God came, whenever that angel of God's justice saw the blood, he passed over that house. That it was as if there was no sin in that house. There was no iniquity in that house. There was no need for God's judgment because that blood had covered those in the house. That blood protected, saved them from the justice of God. And at Calvary, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Well, there came the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came sinless and spotless, without blemish in his life, bore our sin on his own body on the tree. And they took him and they took those nails and they hammered them into his hands and they hammered him into his feet and nailed him to that cursed tree. And they lifted him up high above the earth, and there he died. And as the blood flowed from his body, he was giving himself an offering for sin. The Lord bore my sin in his own body on that tree. The Lord on the Calvary's cross was my sin bearer, and the Father poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ for my sake. The Lord didn't let my sin pass at Calvary, but he caused my sin to pass from me, and it passed from me to Jesus. That's what happened here in Zechariah, that the Lord had caused his iniquity to pass from Joshua, but it passed from Joshua to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus paid for that sin, and he paid the penalty, and he paid the debt. The Lord has taken away the sins of his people. But he also is just and judged the sin of his people. The Lord Jesus paid my penalty. And I could just hear the arch enemy, "Well, look at Doug Newell. Look at his sin. Look at his life. Look at the whole of his life. Look at the years that you have given him. And look what he's done with that. Consider this sin. Look at that sin. Look at that iniquity." And to stand with no place to hide, no place to run, no excuse to give, but to look down upon the garments of my life and there see the wickedness and the guilt and the condemnation. And it's all true and it's all correct. But the Lord has saved my soul. The Lord has dealt with my sin. The Lord has cleansed me of my unrighteousness. And God's justice has been satisfied. For there is no longer any sin to be condemned because the Lord has paid for it. So in Romans chapter number 8, verse 33, here we find, in comparing scripture to scripture, we see how that vivid illustration in Zechariah is explained to us by the Apostle Paul. In verse 33 of Romans 8, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Who's going to charge the Lord's elect? See, that's the same thing. What did the Lord say to Satan? "I rebuke you because I've chosen these people. I've chosen this city. They're my elect. Who's going to lay anything to my elect? Satan, are you going to accuse my elect? Who is it that condemns? Satan, are you condemning my people?" Well, let's see the answer to those questions. It is God that justifies. "Satan, you're going to charge my people? You're going to accuse my people? I am the judge. I justify. Are you going to condemn? it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. So, how can, it is God who is chosen, it is God that justifies. That's a courtroom decision. To justify is a legal term. It is to pronounce innocence. So who is going to condemn when it is the Lord that pronounces innocence upon us? Who is going to judge us and condemn us when it is God that shows mercy, that pulls the brand out of the fire? The Lord is the judge, and he pronounces us innocent, but why does he do that? For it is Christ that died and has risen again, and is at the right hand of the Father. That's why. That is how the Lord causes our sins to pass from us. That is why there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, as it says. To those who are in the Lord Jesus, who have been saved from his wrath, that have been washed in his blood, that have been justified in his resurrection, who are hidden in Christ, we are clean and forgiven. Our sins are gone. And there is none that can charge us. There is none that can lay any condemnation to us, for Christ himself has paid for our sins and forgiven us of our iniquities, who has paid the sin debt and who has justified us that we stand holy and innocent before the Lord. The Lord has caused our sins to pass from us. So that takes care of the first part of that problem. Well, what about the second part of the problem? Our sins are gone, and yet we lack righteousness. To remove the filthy garments leaves us naked and yet still having nothing before the Lord. But the Lord is gracious. And then that there is a second imputation. Imputation is taking and applying something to another account. And there was the first where the Lord Jesus bore our sins. That the Lord laid upon him the sins of his people. That the Lord Jesus bore our sins. He was our sin bearer, that he might pay sin's debt and the debt to divine justice there on the cross. But what about the second problem of righteousness? Well, the Lord deals with that as well by giving us his righteousness. So back in Zechariah, he calls thy iniquity to pass, and he clothed thee with a change of raiment. So they stripped him of those filthy garments, the garments of sin and iniquity, the garments stained with rebellion and the violation of God's law. God caused the sin to pass from him and then clothed him with a change of raiment. Well, this raiment is the righteousness of Jesus, the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this takes care of the second problem, because we must be righteous to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But that's not a righteousness that we have. That's not one that we can possess. It's a righteousness that you did not earn. It's something that came outside of you. It's Jesus' perfect righteousness. The righteousness of the one the Father said he was well pleased. The righteousness of the spotless Lamb of God, the right hand of the Father. The righteousness of the one where the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." His righteousness, his perfect righteousness is imputed to our account. That we are now holy because we are righteous in Christ. It has nothing to do with what the good works that we do, though we're called to do good works. Now, this is not our righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is God, our righteousness, as the Old Testament says. So the Lord robes us in Christ's righteousness, and we are in Christ, having his righteousness, the Bible says. And that righteousness is ours. It belongs to us. That act of obedience of Christ now belongs to us. And so we stand before God, not only cleansed of our sins and removed the filthy garments of our iniquity, but now clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, who sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, if the right hand is the place of honor and is the place of glory, and there at the right hand, the perfect, sinless Son of God sits before the Father in perfect fellowship. That is the righteousness that you and I have. Not the righteousness of our own that would surely condemn us to hell. Or not the righteousness, as Isaiah says, is as filthy rags, but the righteousness of the one who's at the right hand of the Father, who fulfilled the Father's will, who fulfilled the law of God. That belongs to you. Well, how do you get that righteousness? That's another problem. How do you get it? If it's a righteousness that we cannot earn, then how do you get it? Well, by God's grace, you receive it by faith. This is the righteousness which is of faith. Believing that Christ died for you, believing that he paid for your sins, trusting that he was raised for your justification, believing that he has given you his righteousness in Christ, trusting the truth of the gospel, you can receive that righteousness even at this very moment. You can receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and be clean and pure and have the peace of God. Where there is no more condemnation. Why is there no condemnation to them which are in Christ? Because the sin has been paid for. There's nothing left to judge. Because now, if we go back to the courtroom, well, look at this sin, look at that sin. Well, that sin's been paid for. Well, what about this? What about this iniquity? What about this thing this person has done? Well, that's been judged already. The case is closed. It's over. It's been judged at Calvary's cross. Oh, but look how he failed here. Look how he lied. Look how he deceived. Look how he dishonored your name. Also paid for at Calvary's cross by the Lamb of God. And you can keep on listing your sins if you would like to, but the answer is the same. It's been paid for. It's been punished already. Those sins have been dealt with. The case is closed. The judgment has been carried out. The sentence has been passed and executed. There is no more condemnation. And look, upon the account of this person, upon the account of this Christian here, we find nothing but righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the accusations hold no weight in this court. And we get that only and solely through faith. Well, what was the result of that? Well, they put the mitre back on his head. The mitre is just the high priest's hat, is all that was. And he wore that when he entered into the sanctuary. And so what does that tell us? Well, now Joshua is clean. He is forgiven. His sins are gone. He has the righteousness of Christ. And the Lord says, not only am I not going to rebuke my people, not only will I not cast them aside, but now I'm going to put them in my service to be priests unto my name, that they will glorify me and they will worship me. So that takes care of that problem. Well, the third problem, the last problem we'll look at quickly as we close, is the Lord's, is just Israel itself. We find in verse number 6, the Lord had a protest. And protest doesn't mean... Protest, the main definition, if you look it up in the dictionary, is a solemn declaration. I mean, that's what the English word means. We use it to mean, chanting and marching and so forth. But the main definition, the word protest, just means a solemn declaration. So we protest by setting things on fire in this country, but a protest is not setting things on fire, but it is saying something with words. That also says a lot about our people. We can't protest with words, apparently, but nonetheless, the Lord had a protest. I say that because people say, well, it should have been translated this way. Well, it's just not so. That's what the word means. I mean, it's translated correctly. It's just what the word means. Maybe we don't know what the word means. But anyway, he says, the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. It was a solemn declaration. This was a promise. This was an assurance. This was the Lord saying, I promise you this. I assure you of what I'm about to say. If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, thou shalt also judge my house and keep my courts, and I will give these places to walk among and stand by. So there's the if. You know, if you do this, then I will keep you. Well, we've already seen that they can't. So that's sort of a problem, right? That we've already seen that Israel can't walk in his ways. Now, if the Lord would save us and say, if you do this, then I'll save you, we'd be in trouble, right? Because we've already proven that we can't. But we are in Christ, and we have his righteousness, and we are forgiven. And he empowers his people to do what he's called him to do. So there is that conditional statement. But you might be thinking in the back of your mind, well, I've already failed. There's no way I'll be able to keep this up. Well, here's the resolution to that last promise. That conditional statement is fulfilled in Christ. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, and the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of that land in that day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor unto the vine under the fig tree. So the Lord says, never fear, Joshua, because the solution to that problem is the branch. How are the people of God going to be able to follow through? Well, the answer is they won't, apart from God's grace. Now, the branch is the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 4, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, it's the branch. And what is referring to the Lord Jesus? And Joshua will not fail, because he pictures the coming priest. And I mentioned Hebrews 5 at the beginning of it. It tells you what an earthly priest does. But the last part of Hebrews 5 tells you who the Lord Jesus is. And he is a better priest, a priest that lives forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so Joshua would not fail because there's another priest coming after him that will do all things right and perfect. Joshua can have confidence because the Lord has promised to fulfill all things in the branch. There is, Joshua will continue to be the priest until that priesthood will continue on until the branch comes, and then the priest after the order of Melchizedek will come. That's the promise, that's the hope, the Lord Jesus. The stone he's referring to, also the Lord Jesus. Daniel talks about that in Daniel chapter 2, that stone of judgment will come, that stone of perfection with all the eyes and the all-seeing glory of God will remove the iniquity of the people. And in that day, in the last verse, there will be peace. Peace in the coming kingdom. Where is the hope for Joshua? Where is the hope for the priesthood? Where is the hope for the people of Israel? Well, it's not in doing good and staying good, because they've already proven they can't do that. The hope is that the branch is coming. Satan accuses not just the enemy of Israel, but the enemy of Christ to stop the work in Jerusalem and to stop the will of God, to stop the plan of redemption, to put an end to the work of Christ before he came. See, that's why there's so much opposition in the Old Testament. It was the seed of the woman that was promised to crush the head of the serpent. Then it was the seed of Abraham. Then it was the lion of Judah. Then it was the branch of Jesse and David that will crush the serpent's head. And Satan hates that. And he hates Christ. And he hated the Jewish people because they were of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. And their king was the line of Judah, the branch of David and Jesse. But he prevailed. He was victorious. And we are safe this morning because Jesus was victorious. And I ask you, are you safe this morning? Are you in the blood of Christ? Do you have his perfect righteousness? Can you be confident like Joshua and say, well, I have the garments of salvation. I have the robes of righteousness. My sin is dealt with. And I don't have to worry about the future, for the branch fulfills all righteousness. And he will fulfill what he set out to do, and he will keep his promises. So my past has been cleared. My current situation now is in his righteousness, and my future is secured. Do you have that this morning? Well, if not, come and receive by faith and be found in Christ in the arms of the victor to be free from Satan's accusations and the hell's just judgment and free from sin and condemnation. For there is salvation in the Lord Jesus. There is full and free forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And And it is, as the gospel tells us, received by faith. Not by works, but by faith in what Christ has done for us. Praise God for his gospel and his glorious truth. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ.